And this is the second session of Ephesians, the second of three. And today we'll study God's secret plan for the church. And then the first couple minutes now will be a review of yesterday. And there'll be people kind of coming in during this time, so just ignore them. But were some of you picking artichokes yesterday? And some also just came on the bus yesterday, right? So you missed. And some ignored me. Some ignored yesterday and heard how great it was and came, and others aren't coming back today. So there's all kinds of different people. No, but we're all one. Right. Get my Bible out here. Okay, we looked at yesterday. We called it God's secret plan for the universe. One thing about studying the book of Ephesians that we kind of have to almost pull a little drawer out of our heads, take out all of the kind of baggage that we've been taught ever since we were children in the church and fill it with some new concepts. And this is very hard because I'll show you this, and it would be my guess this is the category that most of us hold, or most of us were raised with, that here's a human being on this earth. During the time of your life on this earth, from birth to death, you have a choice of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross or not. And the most important thing you do while you're on this earth is to either accept or reject. And then at the point of death, if you have had faith on this earth, then you will go to heaven. If you have had not had faith on this earth, then you will go to hell. And so the main purpose then of the Bible is a story about the sacrifice that was made so when you die you can go to heaven. And then the main purpose of the church is to reach individual souls so these individual souls will be saved so when they die they will go to heaven. I guess I'm just asking, is this kind of the main category in which we kind of put it all together, the whole biblical story and the biblical faith? And this is hard now to get into the book of Ephesians because, like I say, open the drawer, take this out, and you have to really refill it with a whole different way of thinking. Now, I'll draw the model of the whole scope of the faith according to the book of Ephesians, just to show how different it is. And both categories are in the New Testament. You know, and we struggle with this because most of us have grown up being Greeks and not Hebrews. And the Greek mind says that we cannot live with paradox. The Hebrew mind says you can live with differences. And you live within the tension. Okay, now here is the scope or the model of the book of Ephesians. That God has a plan for the entire universe. And that is to restore the entire universe, the entire cosmos, the entire created order. This means everything from a mosquito to a galaxy. Now I should go smaller than a mosquito. What is a microbe? Or an atom, and what is a part of an atom?
Neutron.
What is a part of a neutron? Or is that about it? Okay, so we're talking about everything from a neutron to the black hole that's filled with galaxies that we have not even seen. Okay, that God has a plan to unite all of this into a shalom unity. Okay, then the place of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. As John's Gospel said, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all to myself. Now, John's Gospel said, I will draw all people to myself. But Ephesians has a cosmic redemption in that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross draws the entire cosmos into a unity in God. Okay, is this mind expanding? Now, so yesterday we looked at what is God's secret plan, and it's we looked almost entirely at two verses, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, right? No, 9 and 10. 1, 9, and 10, which is really the key verses. And really is that God has his plan, but it's been kept a secret in a way. And by secret, it means not too many people in the past have caught on to what God's plan is for the cosmos. And in other words, what most people have thought is that the divine plan is division. That humans are supposed to be divided from nature. Humans are supposed to be divided from each other. Jews are supposed to be divided from Gentiles. This is good, and this is right, and this is God ordained. And then the mystery now for the whole universe revealed in Christ is that what you thought was God's way is not God's way. But now in Christ it has been revealed for all time that from the very beginning God has planned to bring the entire universe and the whole created order into a unity under Christ. And it puts a whole new understanding of the word salvation. Because usually when we think of, are you saved? It means that I am, something has happened inside of me, so when I die I will go to heaven. Isn't that kind of normally what we would think of, or somebody asks, are you saved? Salvation in the book of Ephesians is this, to participate by being incorporated into Christ through baptism, is to participate now in the future redemption of the whole universe. It's to live in the now, that redemption that will someday, as it says, in the fullness of time, review is over. In the fullness of time will be the reality of the whole created order. For me to be saved today is to joyfully participate in that unity now. And see now how that, again, open up your little drawer, take out a bunch of baggage. You have to put something almost totally new in your mind. In the way most of us were raised, being saved meant you were on the side that was going to have eternal bliss over against those that were going to have eternal suffering. It's kind of an arrogant, we're the in, they're the out. But in Ephesians, being saved is to participate now in the redemption that will redeem everything at the end. And the struggle here is tremendous because it is extremely difficult to go through the book of Ephesians without coming out with some form of what we've been afraid, a word we've been afraid to use in the church, because it's one of the easiest ways to be run out of the church as being a heretic, and it's called universalism. Has anybody heard that word? Okay. And it's a struggle. Is the lordship of Christ will finally conquer everything in all existence. You know, and almost the book, just as the book of Ruth in the Old Testament in some ways counters the whole rest of the Old Testament. And Charlie told me he's going to teach that this summer, right? In a way, the book of Ruth sets up an argument with the rest of the Old Testament, or much of the Old Testament. The book of Ephesians says, you've heard about hell in parts of the rest of the New Testament. Someday God is going to even invade hell and destroy hell. And we don't like that because we want some reward for being good during this earth so those people that are bad can get it. Right? So that's a review of yesterday. Now, today, another thing we looked at yesterday, and I brought something else to amplify that it's doubtful Paul wrote Ephesians. We looked at that yesterday. The problem with that, Ephesians says Paul wrote Ephesians. It says, I, Paul, and I think John pointed out it says that several times, doesn't he? In the book.
I mean, in chapter 3, verse 1.
Yeah, in chapter 3 also. And we either have to date Ephesians at the very end of Paul's life because it reflects a later time in the life of the church, or it is at least to me, it's more probable that it was written about the year 90 by a disciple of Paul. And the greatest honor that you could give your teacher is to write and totally dismiss yourself as an author and say, I know the mind of my teacher so much I can just say, I, Paul. And all of a sudden occurred to me that I just finished a book that does exactly this today, and it's called I, Francis. Carlo Coretto. I can't pronounce Italian names. Does that sound close? Who's a monk that doesn't say this in actual words, but by what he does, you know that he feels this, that he says, I understand the mind of St. Francis so deeply and so intimately that I can write a first-person book as if it were written by St. Francis. And he does, and this is a marvelous book, and he has St. Francis preaching little sermons to us today. St. Francis' opinion on the arms race. If you want to get it, here it is, I, Francis. But it's very close to maybe what the author of Ephesians was doing, just saying, I, Paul, say this. So I don't think we have to be offended by, or say the scholars that say Paul didn't make this error, you know, trying to tear the Bible apart or anything. Okay, any questions before we move on now? Oh, that's in Romans. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which is the background. And if Romans were written some 30 years earlier, the writer of Ephesians has just taken Paul's almost poet, you know, this beautiful poetic hymn of creation longing for its redemption. Uh-huh. There's two foci. Is that the plural of focus? Foci. There's a sense in the New Testament that in the resurrection of Christ, the new age has come. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, the new age, then the victory of the new age was complete in the resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom has come. But then when you look around and you read the daily newspaper and you go to a forum on South Africa, you realize that there's still a kind of a mopping up operation, right? What? God still has some work to do too. We sing it, finish then thy new creation, don't we sing it? So then, like Ephesians says, in the fullness of time, God will unite all things under Christ. And now the writer of Ephesians, and we're going to see today, in a way resolves that tension, is that by saying the church is a place where Christ fully reigns, and it's a matter of time now until that reign will be complete. See, so that's why Paul can speak there in the future. And it's one of the differences between Ephesians and the major Pauline writings, because Paul tends to say we will be saved, you know, at the final day, and Ephesians tends to say we are saved, or we have been saved. Okay. Ready to move? We didn't finish the last part of verse 10. And the final plan of God for the final unity, and this will be important for the writer of Ephesians' ethics. Ephesians is easy to outline, 1 through 3, doctrine, 4 through 6, ethics. It's an easy book that way. But this will be important when we get to the writer talking about slaves and men and women, husbands and wives, that the future shalom is this, that Christ is Lord over all, and then everything will be equal under the lordship of Christ, or everything will be bound in unity under the lordship of Christ. And this is the difference now between the way the world is set up. And again, this was very clear last night in the session on South Africa. You know, South Africa is just set up like the whole rest of the world, only it's done a little more legally and officially, right? Is that the world is this way. You have people that are on top, and you have people that are on the bottom, and you have a pecking order of prestige and authority and who bosses whom around. You know, and you get then down to the lowliest of human beings, and then you get down to the animals, higher animals, lower animals, stones, rocks, mud, dirt. Right? Hierarchy, and then we go up and down the hierarchy, and then we have all our isms. You know, ageism, young people are on the neck, a little higher step than old people. Sexism, men are on a little higher step than women. Women are a little closer to the earth, which is down farther. Racism, you know, if you have less color in your skin for some reason, that puts you a little higher in the pecking order. If you're more flushed. Ever thought of that? Puts you a little higher. And okay, then everything we set up is you have the bosses and the bossees. Is that a word?
Yeah, it is cows.
What?
That's cows.
Oh. Bossy. You know, the whole world is ordered on, you know, who's above whom. And remember when Jesus said to his disciples, that's the way the Gentiles work, run things. They lord it over each other. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? What? It is not so with you. And what Ephesians does is take what Jesus said about the disciples. You know, there aren't any big deal disciples and little deal disciples. But Ephesians takes a whole created order. And under the lordship of Christ, and Saint Francis understood this, the bug is my brother and my sister. The rock, the mountain, the tree, the stars, all human beings, Jews, Gentiles, white and black, rich and poor, all one, all equal, all on the same floor, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we're going to look. Is that clear now what it means, under Christ, under the lordship of Christ? Okay, now we're going to look at God's secret plan for for the church. And again, if I do a little communicating this morning, I want, in kind of a gentle way, blow your mind. And you will never have dreamed that old Zion Church back there at home is this. When you get back there, you'll be obvious it has a little ways to go. But today, I want to take from Ephesians and give you a vision, or share a vision with you from the writer of Ephesians of what the church is to be. And then if we don't live with a vision, where are we? Even if we certainly may be far from that vision being complete. Yesterday I was always reading out of the Jerusalem, and then you all had RSV, so I'm going to try today to read from the RSV. God's secret plan from the church. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 11. Now, there's so many other things going on in this passage, but I'm just going to take out one idea. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance. Now notice the two pronouns here. We and you. Can anyone figure out why the author talks about we and talks about you? Who's the we and who's the you? We who were first and now you have come in. What? Right. The author is Jewish. You know, and says we have been in this for ages. You know, and you were kept out. You Gentiles now have been brought in. If I had hours now, we would look at slides from Bible lands, or whatever you call them, the lands where the Bible happened. I don't like Bible lands because it sounds like a tour brochure. But if you look at the archaeology of the world where the Bible happened, you start to get a feel for the tremendous cultural difference between Jews and Gentiles. They thought differently, they looked differently, they dressed differently, they had different holidays. Gentiles or pagans had their religion and they thought the Jews were awful in theirs. The Jews, of course, had their religion and thought the pagans were awful. All of the sense of hatred and separation and alienation that you can imagine in the world today between Arabs and or Palestinians and Jews in Israel, between Catholic and Protestant in Northern Ireland. If you get a sense of some of the worst divisions and separations in our world today, then you begin to get an idea of how separated in the ancient world in the first century Jews and Gentiles really were. Everything from religion to dress to festivities to culture to looks to philosophies to ways of looking at this world, just ways of understanding everything, where they were different and they were separated. And then we also forget sometimes what a significant minority the Jewish people were in the Roman Empire. I read that in, I don't know if it was the whole Roman Empire or the major cities, that the Jewish population was about 10%, which made the Jewish people a very significant minority in the Roman Empire. And so the background now is tremendous separation. And so now you have this strange group in the middle of the whole mix, in a society that's strictly divided But on Sunday, if you would go to a Christian house church in Rome or Ephesus or Corinth, you would walk in and see the unthinkable. Jews and Gentiles gathered around the same table sharing bread. And you have to understand that world to sense how radical this really was. Because in the ancient world, bread sharing was much more than our going to McDonald's. You know, have you ever looked at a McDonald's and you never have a sense of deep community? You have a sense of, I got to grab a hamburger so I can make it until dinner. You know, the American disaster would be to miss a meal. So we have all of these little places where you can stop and get a fast meal. But the ancient world, to share bread was to share life. To share bread was covenant. To share bread was oneness. To share bread is unity. And now in the ancient world, you would go out of the tremendous division, walk into a little Christian house church, and see Jews and Gentiles sharing bread. And you know, until you kind of feel a great wow, or ah, you know, you're not really feeling what the book of Ephesians is about. And I suppose it would be like going to Northern Ireland and going into little secret houses where Catholics and Protestants are having home communions together. Now you would say, this is something. Or if you'd go to Palestine today and Orthodox Jews and strict Muslim Arab Palestinians would be sharing pita bread. And you have a sense of what was happening in the early church. And now the book of Ephesians is a way of really theologizing or explaining what is going on here. Then just want to point out in verse 13, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In all of these little baptism pictures in here, the seal, we know from the early church that one of the most significant parts of the baptism ceremony was the sealing. The anointing with oil on the head as a sign of the Holy Spirit and a sign that you're stamped. You know, and when you receive the stamp of the emperor, you know, you belong to the emperor. Now you receive the stamp of the Holy Spirit, and that is a guarantee that you are in the inheritance of the final shalom. Okay, now let's, verses 1, 15 through 19. It's such a beautiful liturgical prayer. I hate to skip it, but I will. Because in the middle of Ephesians, and you'll see this in two places. One is in 1:15 through 19, and then 3:14 through 19. The author includes prayers for understanding. And what the author is saying here, what you're hearing in this epistle is so tremendous, I just have to stop and pray that you'll understand it. Because it is the exact opposite of what the rest of the world thinks. The exact opposite. And the rest of the world calls you a bunch of radical, liberal, culture-destroying, strange people. I want you to understand that what is happening among you is God's plan from the foundation of the world. So prayers for understanding. Now in this, I'm not going to skip it completely, because at the bottom we get into a concept that is absolutely necessary to understand the book of Ephesians. I'll just break into the middle of this. It's a long sentence. I'll break in the middle on verse 19 of the prayer, what you might understand. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you have a sense there's a lot going on in those words? But what's happening here now, and this is runs through the whole book. First, Christ rules. God raised Jesus from the dead. God made Christ the ruler over all. Okay. Christ rules over all of the, and I'm going to use a more familiar phrase, because the phrase that will be in chapter 3, over all principalities and powers. All principalities and powers have been put under his feet. Remember, when we were in a museum in Cairo, we saw King Tut's throne. I don't know if when the exhibit was in the United States, his throne came with. Did anybody see?
I saw it, but I don't recall.
But it's funny because this little King Tut that died at the age, what, 18 was he when he died? He had this marvelous throne with kind of inlay ivory, and then he had a footstool coming out. And on the footstool, he had pictures of all of his enemies, you know, all the people that he didn't like. You know, and it was just fun for King Tut. Every time he sits down on his throne, he puts his feet down on these enemies, and, you know, then you can kind of rub them in. You know, and it's good therapy, you know. You know, and this is the image here. All the enemies of Christ are placed under his feet. And the enemies of Christ are not human beings, but the principalities and powers in the air that are floating around in the air. Okay, now, what are these principalities and powers? In the past, this idea was dismissed. And the reason was we thought this is primitive cosmology. What Paul and the Pauline letters are talking about here is something we moderns certainly don't believe in anymore, and that's spooks and spirits and ghosts and Halloween and goblins floating around. We are too sophisticated for that. Aren't we? We only have one night of the year when we recognize goblins, ghosts, and they all turn out to be the neighborhood kids, right? Yeah. What are the principalities and powers? And biblical scholars have gone back and re-examined what Paul was talking about and found out that the Pauline literature is talking about something here that maybe in our contemporary world is more significant now than even it was then. Principalities and powers. So now I have to go into it. If you're ready now, I'll have a 7-minute lecture on principalities and powers. But before we move into that, is there any catch-up now? Is anybody saying, what about this? You had one comment you were going to make on the word. John, well, do you want to share that now before I get into this?
Well, I was back in verse 10 in this particular, this is the NIV, and he doesn't say anything about plan.
Yeah, is there a word that kind of is the Greek translation in there?
No, I'm...
What we're talking about here is that we studied yesterday that when we talk about God's plan...
Oh, good pleasure.
Well, that really doesn't quite carry, does it?
No.
When the Ephesians uses the word God's plan, it's really the word for economics. God's economics or God's household management. I checked my Greek New Testament cheating manual. It's called what are they called? They're called an interlinear. If you want to embarrass a seminarian, ask him or her if he or she has an interlinear. And that's the little book you sneak out in Greek class that has the Greek with the English translation over each word that you're not supposed to have. Did you have one, Mary?
Yes, I did.
But I checked my interlinear, and over the word plan is the word stewardship. So what we're talking about is God's secret stewardship. And what the whole thing means is God's plan to manage the whole universe, to kind of put it all together. And so that's why that translation, just saying, calling it God, well, good pleasure is, it says part of it. I guess all of these words.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's good pleasure.
Yeah, good pleasure.
I like it a little because it shows God's just really having fun doing this. You know, the most joyful thing in the heavenly mind is that in spite of the way things look, God is moving this whole thing towards shalom. That's a pretty good pleasure. Okay. Principalities and powers. A way to begin to get a handle on this is to begin with our Lutheran understanding of orders of creation. And then we can move from that to an understanding of the Pauline literature's use of the term principality and power. In our Lutheran understanding, the orders of creation are the structures of human life that just kind of hold human life together and make it possible for us to live as human beings. They're created by God. They are good gifts of God. They're given to the human people in order just to live so that life kind of hangs together. You know, and what would some of these be? Do you remember from all of your intense classes in Lutheranism and your confirmation?
Government.
And government. Any others?
Family.
Family. And we could add, I mean, there's a lot.
Church.
Yeah, church or... you know, we could call it religious institutions. In fact, we could just put all institutions. Economic systems. You know, every society has to have some kind of economic or kind of system of goods and services to kind of hold it together, that in a way that all people kind of understand what the system is. Under institutions, educational institutions, also culture. You know, under government would also maybe be nations. We can go all the way down. This would include, business. Which would probably be also under economic systems, all the way down to sports. Recreation, just... know, anything that's kind of organized to kind of hold human life in a way that we know what's going on, in a way that we can exist and live as human beings. You know, and if you read Jonathan Schill, The Fate of the Earth, you know, the book on the nuclear arms race, he talks in there about something that very few of us have ever confronted in a nuclear war. After the bomb, we usually think only of the medical consequences of nuclear destruction. But he talks about how all of these orders, you know, what if you came out of your bomb shelter and there's no more structures of government and economics? There's no more structure of trading, and you know, and he really brings this out in his book how this might be the final, you know, that for anybody that survives, the most tremendous disaster, to come out of the bomb shelter and the orders of creation are destroyed. And his assumption in that book is that you would probably, without these, go insane.
Do we think, when we say of creation, that these were given originally in creation?
Yeah, the Lutheran understanding, and we usually like to think the Lutheran understanding is also biblical. I say it is like 94%. I'd love to teach a class sometime on the 6%. That'd be fun. Well, yeah, so, right, we'd say that, like, family is created. Government is part of the created order. You know, not the Reagan administration per se, but just the fact that there has to be a structuring of a society and some.
That isn't God given?
What?
You mean that isn't God given?
What, the government?
No, the Reagan administration.
Oh, we won't. Moving right along. Moving now from these, we live in a fallen world, and not only human beings are fallen, but the whole created order is fallen. And this means what happens is that the very structures of creation that are given for the benefit of human life simply go out of control and rebel against the Creator. And in the rebellion against the Creator, we come to understand that these structures have a personality of their own that is beyond the sum total of all the personalities involved in that structure. And when a structure turns or rebels within creation, it does the opposite of what it is created to do, just as we human beings, when we are fallen in our fallen state, do the opposite of what we're created to do and be. So what happens instead of the structure existing for the good of human life, the structure assumes a tyranny that human life exists for the good of the structure. See the difference? In the created order, the humans were created to control the rest, or to tenderly nurture and care for creation. In the turning of the structure becomes the boss and the ruler of all humans. And the human exists for the good of the structure. And this then is what the Pauline literature most likely from our study means by the principalities and powers. But the powers are in the air. Okay, let's look at some specific, and it helps to look at very exaggerated examples. Take government as an example of how government is meant to serve humans, to structure life so life can be happy, just to put it that simply. And then you have a Nazi regime in Germany, the Second World War, where it demands total obedience from the subjects. The subjects live to worship the state. Okay, then what are the controls then the structure has? And what does the structure use then to keep people in this slavery? And we're talking about slavery. Look at the Nazi regime. First of all, it gives everybody an enemy, Jews and communists. Secondly, it makes tremendous promises, and everybody falls and worships this structure because of the promises. Everybody turns to the structure because the structure protects you from the enemy that the structure has decided you ought to have. And the structure finally fails. But the closer it comes to failure, the more the structure demands total obedience of its subjects. Total obedience. And if you do not obey, there's death. And there's death in all kinds of ways. A structure that's fallen, a principality in power, lives or exists on the throat of death. Now, and we can turn this now. That's, Jim Jones is an example of how that can happen with a religious institution. The tremendous economic system in the world today. The arms race is a structure that is out of control. Look what the arms race promises, security. Look what keeps the arms race going, the enemy. What? Fear of the enemy, so we all bow before the structure. And look how the structure demands total obedience. And look at how we are all trapped. We do not run the arms race. The arms race runs us.
Also, when something like that happens, it tries to do away or make subservient all these other things, the family and the church and the institutions.
The structures actually end up competing. The same... Right, the same pecking order that we had for individual humans, you have for structures. So the, government even is over family. Is that what you mean?
Yeah. Tried to do away with family, actually, like in the Nazi regime.
Mm-hmm.
And also the church and many of the other institutions.
Mm-hmm. Or a structure that really kind of gets itself on top will kind of manipulate the other structures to fit into its plans. And in order to enter the biblical consciousness here, you have to see these structures of just not the combined total of all the human beings. For example, the whole structure of multinational corporations, it demands obedience. It's worldwide. It demands a certain type of enmity that we who are involved in the benefits of multinational corporations have to see people in third world countries that work for multinational corporations at slave labor wages as really not human beings or way below us. And then you have to see that we don't indict individual people because we're all trapped. As fallen principalities and powers assume control of this world. And I felt this deeply in the congregation I came from in Albuquerque, in Bill's and Joe's congregation, where a good percentage of the people go to church on Sunday, Monday morning get up to go and design bombs, and design the newest systems for the arms race. And how some of them beginning to struggle and realize that we're trapped in a system of death. And how we're all trapped in that system of death every spring when we pay our taxes. According to Time magazine, if Reagan's military program goes through, every taxpayer on the average will be asked to give $10,600, I believe, in the next year through 1985 or 86. Now that's it. Think of the hours of work on your job that are just spent to keep this system going. We're slaves. We're slaves of systems. And just as Dan Erlander is fallen and needs redemption, the systems are fallen. Okay, now, from the standpoint of the book of Ephesians, the most obvious characteristic of a fallen system or principality or power is that it thrives on division. It thrives on division. Just in those days, the whole religious system thrived on having those who were outside and those who were inside. The whole economic system of the Roman Empire thrived on having the free people and the slaves, the ins and the outs. The whole social system of the Roman Empire thrived on the fact that women were below men. And these were solid systems that were really unbreakable or unquestionable. And think of how systems today also thrive on the fact that they tell the lie. Remember, the New Testament says that Satan is the father of all lies. And the great lie of the systems is that division is good. And it's good for you. Is that a commercial? What product is that? I don't know. Okay, South Africa is an obvious example of a system that thrives on division. How does the arms race thrive on division?
You have to fear the Russians.
You know, you have to hate or fear the Russians. I don't want to. And finally, someone who has put faith in Jesus Christ and understands the universal nature of the church throughout the whole world, including the Christians in the Soviet Union, just says, no, I will not. And that gets us a little ahead in the book of Ephesians to chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood. No human being is my enemy. And we had a group from Holden Village that went to the Trident missile base, Trident submarine base, to protest. And in their classes before the protest, they were told over and over and over again that the person on the other side of the fence that works for Trident is not your enemy, is not a person on the other side, but that person is another victim along with you of the power. Hug him or her. Reach out. That's your fellow human being or your sister human being. Reach out. We are not contending against human beings, against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Okay, now we're going to move from here to the church. Sure, I want to stop now for a catch-up. Wait. Oh.
In the heavenly places, keeps coming up in
It means that the principalities and powers are spiritual. There's a heavenly places. It means, and to me, the way that makes the most sense is just the reality that take the Nazi regime. Second World War, the system was so much greater than the sum total of all the people involved. Say there were I don't know how many, maybe, let's say there are 22,572 members of the Nazi Party that ran Nazi Germany. But the power was in the air. Does that make sense?
Use the word heavenly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, and heavenly there doesn't mean our normal understanding of heaven as, you know, the streets paved with gold where God is. Or doesn't even mean what Jesus meant when he said, put your treasures in heaven. That meant the place of God or the sphere of God. You know, heavenly places now in this Pauline literature means, whole spiritual, I can't even think of a word. Can anybody help me?
In the Phillips translation talks about the headquarters of evil.
Yeah, that's good. The main office.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I come.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it, for me, it basically means it's a spiritual realm of wickedness or evil. Bill,
I don't know if this is biblically sound, but the phrase "in the air" suggests something to me in terms of ideas. Ideas are in the air. Beliefs, belief patterns are in the air. Worldviews are in the air. So when we talk about fearing the Russians, that is a power in the air,
mm-hmm.
because on the part of those who share that worldview, that image, that symbol, and the meanings associated with it. So that in a way, the principalities and the powers in the air can refer to our entire, the meaning framework of our entire culture,
mm-hmm.
and the culture in which we are raised, as well as the actual institutions under which we live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I can feel that, the idea that if we don't build more bombs, then the whole world is going to fall to the Soviets. You know, which is another way of saying God is powerless. Right? Just the opposite of saying that is to say that God is not Lord of history. I always want to tell a person, now why don't you just stand up and make the confession and just say it. God is not Lord of history. And that idea is just in the air. You know, it just floats around the country. It floats in and out of homes, offices, churches.
We talk about
everywhere.
Climate,
yeah, it's a climate.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Oh, then Mary. You go first.
I think the very thing we've been talking about the last 5 minutes demonstrates our impotence. I had an eye-opening experience at Thanksgiving when one of my sons-in-law came. He's a super quiet one, and he reads a lot, but he doesn't say 500 words to me in the 4 years we've been married to my daughter. I'm sure I didn't. But he came up multiplied his input. He said, the last time we had our act together was in the Dark Ages. I said, try me again on that. What do you mean? He said, it was the last time we took evil seriously.
Oh, right.
He said, since we have hit the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and rationalism, and have moved into scientism and materialism, he said, we've gone through the trivialization of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that which is personality, that which is malignancy, that which is demonic, is a figure of speech and really difficult for us even to get a handle on. I think our attempts at trying to describe it in the last few minutes really show us how difficult. I mean, we can sign it. You know, it's all of those things.
Mm-hmm.
I think, my understanding of Paul is that it's more than that.
Yeah.
That there are truly godlike powers that are evil and malignant and set against the God of the universe and against Christ. And that we're talking mostly about the symptomatics of the principalities
mm-hmm.
and powers of the air. And we're talking about all these things that are wrong. And it has its implications, I think, in the church, in the preaching of the gospel. When you attempt to preach a radical gospel against a pastel evil, when it becomes an evil by default rather than by design, that all our efforts really, someone put it very well, is that when you create a context where it's an evil by default, then you don't really need a redeemer God. You only need a consultant God.
Did you write that down? Yeah. Or tell your son-in-law to keep speaking.
Yeah. He opens his mouth. That is most provocative.
That amazing. You know, maybe the Dark Ages, you know, we think they were so simple. Those people there that thought that there were demons floating around in the air. They were so simple, we're so sophisticated. And if in the Pauline literature there's a sense that evil has personality and thinks, you know, then evil enjoys nothing more than a whole world where nobody takes evil seriously. Yeah, Mary, you then.
Well, this isn't on the same subject, but I'm just wondering about political prisoners. If the principalities and powers are fallen, and if people protest against these fallen powers, is there ever, can we ever condone political prisoners or putting somebody like John Nelson or a James Douglas or a Pam Berrigan in prison?
Hmm. Wait, I'm not sure what, try again.
If we find that the structures are fallen, where do you draw the line between staying under what the government tells you to do and feeling that you have to protest against the principalities and powers? Is it also an evil in any country to have a political prisoner? I mean, then you can say, well, but there are some that are threatening very violent means and terrorists and those kinds of things, and I can understand that. But should we ever have a category called political prisoners or those who protest against the principalities by nonviolent means?
What do you think?
Well, if it's nonviolent means and they're not hurting anyone else, they should be able to stay with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. This kind of gets around to what we're in the last part of Ephesians here eventually. I assume we're going to get around to how can we be subjective to these structures and play our role in the structures, which the writer is trying to seemingly advise us to do, when they are fallen structures and ones that are an instrument for evil. And I think Mary's sort of gotten us into that. You know, how can we be subjective to the government when indeed the government is an instrument for the powers of the air?
Yeah, and it's important here to go back where we started. You know, a fallen, you know, just as a fallen human being is a human being created by God, you know, a fallen structure is still a structure created by God. And there's, until it becomes, you know, totally demonic, you know, there's still a point at which we all need the government, and we need to be part of it, we need to support it. But part of, you know, the decisive, I guess, not sure what word to use, the decisive understanding of a Christian that always informs that is that our final loyalty is elsewhere. You know, and in that context, we know at which point to say no. No, Bonhoeffer.
Still live under the government by being subordinate to the government, mm-hmm. being willing to go to prison.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, I think that's an important distinction that Mary just made. There's a difference between being subordinate to the government and not saying anything when you really disagree or when you know that it's that portion of the government is participating in principality and power. And by saying that being subordinate to the government means that when you protest, you will go to jail, mm-hmm. or if they put you there.
It's also interesting how Amnesty International makes a distinction between those who are in prison for violent means against the government and those who are in prison for nonviolent resistance.
I guess I'm just wondering if the church shouldn't work for making sure that people who protest the principalities and powers with nonviolent means do not have to go to prison. But I don't know where you draw the line.
I think part of the, you know, part of the understanding of submission or just the way of the cross is if the government says you will go to prison, you will. You know, I think, but I think the church does do this to is to help, you know, use every means possible to get people out. You know, even in this country, like a John Nelson, we try to gather together as his friends with all the financial support possible to keep him out of prison, right?
I have to ask you, even though I don't know who John Nelson is.
Yeah, John Nelson is the Lutheran camp or Lutheran student pastor at the University of Washington, who has, you know, who sees it as his life calling in the Lord to protest the nuclear arms race, and has made a decision that will climb over the fence of the Trident base when the submarine comes in, which is an act of civil disobedience, and for that act will go to federal prison.
Paul was in prison. Did the church, the early church, make efforts to get him out, or what was their stance? Do you have any idea?
Yeah, I don't think it doesn't say. There's indication that Paul had a fairly good deal in prison. He had a secretary, and he had anybody that wanted to see him could come and see him. But I don't know about, it was a different situation. There, in the Roman Empire, what did you do to protest? It was a powerful, oppressive system, more so at different times. Oh, we still haven't got. Do we go till 10, or am I going over? We started at 8. We go to 10. So I have 12 minutes now to get to the church, which is the main topic today. And I've lost my place. Chapter 2 now. Chapter 2, 1 through 10, God's work in us, which I'm going to skip here, but it's a beautiful celebration of how by God's grace, we Jews and Gentiles are called to be part of the new order. And it has in it that beautiful verse, by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember, saved here means to be brought in to the unity of the final age in the present. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. Nobody's earned this. It is a gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then 11 through 22 is this evidence now for how is God working out the plan. I'm just going to read this and make some comments, starting with 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Now, the term the uncircumcision was a word of abuse that the Jewish people used against Gentiles. Like terms of abuse today, Polacks, dumb Swedes. Charlie used on me yesterday. But even that's kind of a humorous one. Just think of some of the worst terms of abuse that came out of the mouth of Archie Bunker and others. The Jews would say, there they go, the uncircumcision. By what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. I lost my train of thought by stopping. These sentences are like a mile long. I have to start over. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, in other words, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God there is really atheist, without God in the world. But now, underscore the word now, what has happened in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, always a code word for baptism. You are baptized into Christ Jesus. You who were once far off, the Jerusalem Bible translates it far apart. And I think it has a double meaning, both far apart from God and far apart from each other. You who were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Now notice here now what peace is. And this follows up from Mary's talks on shalom. Is peace kind of what Americans think peace is? Kind of an inner good feeling within yourself and your own psychological self? He is our peace who has made us both one. Okay, what's the both?
Jews
and Gentiles. Or just substitute any word that, of two groups of people that are supposed to hate each other. Who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And the dividing wall there actually refers to the temple wall between the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Now this is a part of the Hebrew law, the part of the law that says Jews should be separated from Gentiles, which Charlie will get into this summer. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new, the word here is man, or we could say one new human being, in place of the two. There is now one in place of the two, so making peace. What is peace here, according to Ephesians? What is shalom?
Unity.
The end of human division and the unity of groups of people that the world or the principalities and powers say they're supposed to hate each other. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Okay, who are the far off? The near Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, these now speaking to the Gentiles, sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Now this word household is the same word as economics or God's plan. It's God's new universe that God runs according to his plan, and that plan is unity. And that household is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now we'll get to the picture of what the church is. Christ Jesus himself being the Christ.